Well, good evening, everyone. As he said, my name is Alex McKay. I'm the college pastor here at our Harris campus. I will be filling in for Pastor Clint tonight. Excited to jump into this. So if you guys have been coming on the past few Wednesday nights, y'all have been going through key doctrines of the church, different theological concepts, most of which are exciting and very interesting. Angels, Revelation, the end times, very interesting stuff. Tonight, we will not be doing that. We will be switching gears, looking at church history throughout the centuries, specifically looking at the 6th and 7th. Now, I don't know if this is the Lord testing me or if this is just some sort of pastoral hazing, but they have given me this area to focus on, and that's okay. We'll have fun. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I don't really know too much about the 6th and 7th century, you're not alone. I don't think a lot of people know a lot about the 6th and 7th century. There's not a whole lot that went on during that time period. But there are a few key things that I think are important for us to look at. And then what we'll do is we'll kind of circle back at the end and kind of look at some themes that we see throughout the centuries. Now, I love history. I don't know how many of you love history. It can be hard to make it fun and interesting. So what I want to do is kind of do like a recap. So we'll actually take it all the way back. So the last time that you guys were in church history series was all the way back in December of last year. So I want to kind of bring us back to the beginning where Pastor Kyler took us through the early church and the centuries kind of leading out of that to where we would pick up tonight. I want to do a little bit of a recap to all of those different centuries there. So it'll feel a little bit like a lightning round as we go through a few 100 years of church history. We'll fly over some big events and big names. You'll see, if you're looking at the notes and you're already freaking out about how much information is there, don't worry. I'm just going to hit some of these as kind of like a high-level view. I'm just going to kind of name some names and throw out some events just to kind of help us remember what we went through last time we were in this series. And forgive me for not taking time to really dive deep on some of these, especially in the recap. If anyone is interested in kind of slowing down and looking at these more in depth, definitely reach out to me or any of the other pastors. We can port you in the right direction for resources, as well as our foundations classes are recorded. And so all of the past series going through some of these early church centuries are posted online or on YouTube. So I would direct you there as well if you wanted to know more about some of the things we'll just kind of be glossing over. So let's just jump right in. So we'll start with the early church. And the early church has a variety of start dates depending on which historian you ask or where they kind of start the dating for either Jesus's birth or whatnot. Essentially, for our sake tonight, I'm just going to start the early church around 33 AD, give or take some years. And then we'll go all the way up to 300 AD as kind of the early church era. And the reason I'm starting at 33 AD is because at this point, Jesus Christ has established the church. He's given the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to his followers to go make disciples of all nations. He has brought the Holy Spirit as promised to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and the gospel is starting to spread. And so at this point in history, we know from our own text, from the book of Acts and from multiple different epistles, we know that the early church is widely and harshly persecuted as it spreads. So there are multiple different pagan religions in that region of the world, and there are different governments that oversee various areas, and all of them see Christianity as a threat to their power or their control. And so Christianity is kind of public enemy number one. So these religions or these governing bodies see Christians as the enemy, and so Christians are persecuted by being fined, they're imprisoned, they're tortured, they're taken from their homes, and even a lot of them are killed, they're murdered. And so we know from our own biblical text how the gospel is spreading through letters and through missionary journeys. You think of Paul and Barnabas going on their multiple missionary journeys throughout the region, taking the gospel to these areas that have not heard it yet. You think of Paul writing these letters to the already established churches, to some of his proteges like Timothy and so on, to tell them about the gospel or how to establish the church wherever they're going to be at. This is how the church is beginning to spread in these early years. And again, remember, Rome at that time, in the early church, is the superpower of the day. So Rome's reach covers a large portion of Europe, North Africa, most of which that sits on the Mediterranean Sea, and as well as the Middle East and even Central Asia. So Rome is kind of in control of this entire region where the gospel is starting to spread, and where persecution is also very, very prevalent. So you think of Roman emperors that kind of started the party of persecuting the Christians. You think of Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, some names you might recognize. So the persecution of Christians will really start as soon as the church starts in the mid to late 30s. And then up until Nero, all of those guys looked like JV in comparison. So I'm sure you've heard of Emperor Nero. He is the infamous emperor who ascended to power in 54 AD in Rome. And Nero is a problematic emperor in and of himself. So just as the empire goes, he was an issue. But furthermore, in 64 AD, Nero sets fire to Rome. And he looks for a scapegoat, and he blames the Christians. A lot of historians will look back at this and point to various issues as to why he set the fires in the first place, but all of them would agree to the fact that Nero blamed the Christians, which only aided to the intense persecution they faced. So this is a picture of, it's a painting of Rome being burned to the ground. And then furthermore, in 70 AD, outside of Rome, Titus, who was a commander of the Roman legion and a future emperor of Rome, he would completely destroy Jerusalem, and he would send a dispersion of Christians far and wide to escape the persecution. So the persecution at the hand of Rome would continue for the next few centuries, yet as well, as we know, the persecution was and often is the fuel that drives the spread of the gospel. And so it was at this time that we see some very faithful, very influential early church fathers and leaders continue to develop and refine some of these key theological church doctrines that we've actually been learning about in the weeks prior. And a lot of this would shape the future of the church as it progressed through the centuries. So just to name a few names, in the first century, you had people like Clement of Rome, who some people would say was actually a disciple of Paul or Timothy, or some of the original church fathers there. You also have Ignatius around the end of the first century. And then in the second century, you have people such as Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. And then in the third century to the close of it, you have people such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, Eusebius, who is oftentimes claimed to be one of the first church historians. Again, just flying through some names. This should be a little bit of a refresher. These are people that I would encourage you guys to, in your own time, read some of their original source documents. Read some of what they wrote, how they saw the church in its early formation. So can't spend too much time here, but they refined the church theology. They battled some of the most potent and early church heresies, such as Gnosticism, Marcionism, Docetism, to name a few. And unfortunately, though they battled these heresies early on, most heresies don't completely disappear off the map. They kind of get repurposed and they pop up throughout the centuries. Even to this day, we still see some of these heresies just in a recycled form pop up in our modern day churches. So now it's the turn of the century. Things are beginning to change. And this era of the next period of church history is oftentimes cited as the imperial church era. And this ranges from about 300 AD until about 420 AD, give or take. Now, the church has continued to spread. The gospel has continued to gain traction in these different regions where Christians have been dispersed to. And it's throughout all of these neighboring areas from Jerusalem and Rome. But everything really began to change whole scale for the church and Christianity at large when Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in 312 AD. Now, some people will dispute and they will argue whether or not Constantine's conversion was genuine. Constantine saw a fractured Roman Empire, and he had a desire to unite the empire, but actually the pantheon of Roman gods were getting in the way. So if everybody in the room worshiped a different Roman god, it was hard to unify people around one common cause. And so Constantine saw the God of the Christians as a unifying God, as a God of love, of order, And so some historians will look at that and say that he had political motives for converting to Christianity. Now, I don't know if it was genuine or not, but needless to say, his conversion to Christianity really set a domino of events that would be extremely beneficial for the church as a whole. The first of which we see, actually, is the year after his conversion. In 313 AD, Constantine passed what is known as the Edict of Milan. And that was essentially a rule or a law passed that made Christianity legal within the Roman Empire. So up until this point, Christians were being persecuted for exercising their faith in whatever way, or maybe they were having to pay certain taxes or fines if they were to claim to be Christians. And so at this point, it made it legal. They could freely practice and exercise their faith without the fear of persecution. They could study their faith. They could tell people about their faith. So Constantine had the Edict of Milan passed. It kind of set things in motion. But Constantine also decided to move the capital of the Roman Empire, and we'll see later on why this was so important. He moved the capital of the Roman Empire to the Greek city of Byzantium, which was renamed Constantinople. Humble guy, I get it. Constantinople, renamed after Constantine. Now this is, you'll see, this is one of the first seeds sown that will actually end up driving division between governing empires as well as the church later on. So now that Christianity is legal to be practiced, the church can kind of come out of hiding, so to speak. We can exercise our faith in public. And so you started to see these ecumenical councils start popping up. And the first one was in 325 AD. The first ecumenical council met at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And an ecumenical council is essentially a meeting of all the prominent church fathers or bishops, church heads, priests, important people that would come together and they would talk about what it means to be a Christian. They would debate important theological and doctrinal issues. They would figure out how do we know what makes somebody a Christian. And at the Council of Nicaea, one of the biggest and most important things focused on was the nature of Jesus. And they discussed that Jesus has one nature and that he is one person in two natures, being fully God and fully man. I'm sure that's a doctrine many of you have heard here at Hickory Grove as well. And at the Council of Nicaea, they also established what would be known as the Nicene Creed, which is a creed I'm sure you guys have been well-versed in. It's been around our churches for millennia. At the Council of Nicaea, they also not only established good and right doctrine and theology, they also combated and condemned false doctrine and false theology. They condemned certain heresies. So at the Council of Nicaea, they discussed certain heresies such as Arianism, Pelagianism, Donatism. Each one of these are probably, actually, these three are some of the most prominent that are repurposed in modern day churches in some way or some form. A lot of these you'll see in the way that people talk about the Trinity, whether in modalism or the way that God reveals himself. These issues discussed all these years ago still pop up to this day. But at that point, they were condemned as heresies, and the people that held to those were condemned as heretics. Then, fast forwarding to another important event, in 379 AD, Roman Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so up till this point, it was just simply legal for you to be a Christian, but now we have done away with the old pantheon of Roman gods, and we have said the Roman Empire is a Christian empire. And so again, he established Christianity at the forefront of the culture, and then he also split oversight of the empire into two factions. So he set Rome over the Western Empire, and he set Constantinople over the Eastern Empire. And again, we'll get to why that's important in a little bit, but just continue to think about how these divisions are starting to sow seeds within the governing power of Rome as well as the church. So you'll also see several names of prominence, again, kind of spring up during the late 4th century. So you'll have people such as St. Augustine, Athanasius, if you think of the Athanasian Creed, a go-to creed on Jesus and the Trinity and how we understand that. You have John Chrysostom, St. Patrick, anybody, St. Patrick Day. And then transitioning into the 5th century, you'll see certain people such as Pope Leo I. And then, a very important date, in 406, we have Jerome completing the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible in Latin for the common people to understand and to read. So you can see around this time a lot of freedom popping up, a lot of Christian thought happening. You also see a lot of Christian schools being established and kind of becoming the prominent center for Christian education. Specifically, you have the School of Alexandria, which is where St. Augustine studied at. You have the school in Antioch. So these are going to be kind of the powerhouses for Christian learning and Christian theology and Christian doctrine, which is going to slowly make its way into the churches. So you can see the imperial church area was a time of great freedom, great advances for Christianity. You can see that the growth of the Roman Empire has aided in Christianity kind of surviving through these years. But on that, while Christianity has done well for itself through these few centuries, the Roman Empire has not. So as we talked about, there's that slight division in how they oversee each one of the different regions. So in the West, you have barbarian tribes who are coming down out of Europe, and they're constantly fighting for control over Europe. They're constantly battling with the Western Roman powers and actually end up overtaking the Roman power. So in 410 AD, the Visigoths overthrow and sack Rome and burn it to the ground. And it wouldn't be too much longer past then that the Germans would actually come in behind them and completely conquer the Western Roman Empire in 476 AD. So Western Empire is having its very serious and very strong struggles, while the Eastern Empire, centered around Constantinople, has continued to blossom, and it's gotten stronger and it's gotten richer, though they have their own problems as well. So they have to battle with the Persians attacking from the east. And then once the Western Empire fell, the Eastern Empire became known as the Byzantine Empire. So if you ever hear Byzantine Empire and you're confused, what does that have to do with the Roman Empire? Essentially, once the Western Roman Empire fell, then Byzantium, where Constantinople was founded, it was kind of known as the Byzantine Empire. So there's a lot going on in the 5th century with world powers, and we'll see that as well with the church too. So transitioning out of the imperial church era into what is known as the medieval church era, which starts around 420 AD, and it goes all the way up actually into the Reformation in the year 1500. But for our purposes tonight, we're just gonna cap it around the back end of the year 700. So the medieval church, like I said, world powers have had a major shakeup in the late 5th century, and we'll start to see some of the consequences of the divisions that have kind of been sown in the centuries leading up to this point within the church. So there's a growing divide between the East and West due to a lot of different differences, but even just a geographical difference, where they're located, being so far apart. So the West speaks Latin, the East speaks Greek. They don't mesh well together with different languages. On top of that, the West, like I said, they're battling the barbarian tribes of Europe, and they're having to deal with the fall of Rome and the Roman Empire in the West. While the East, like I said, is dealing with the Persians, but the East is also having to battle this influence of mysticism into the church, how they view God, how they view spiritual things. And then eventually towards the late end of the 7th century and 8th century, the East will have to deal with the very progressive and very strong spread of Islam. So there's a growing undercurrent of differences in the various regions. And so we start to see more heresies pop up. We start to see more fissures in the church arise that will, again, start to kind of sow these seeds of division. So there are more ecumenical councils. In 431, we have the Council of Ephesus. And this this council focused on the heresy of Nestorianism, which is condemned as a heresy. And essentially, Nestorianism argues that Jesus cannot have two persons and one nature, or one nature and two persons. They don't understand how that works. So this is a graph I found that helps us understand what Nestorianism actually believes. So they would argue for two separate persons and two separate natures. They would say that Jesus Christ, as a human person, is separate than the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, yet somehow united. Okay? So if you're confused, you should be. That's very confusing. It doesn't really make sense. I don't even know how practically that would work out in any form or fashion. So they would not say, they would not be in agreement with Nicaea on how we understand Jesus and his personhood and his nature. So the Nestorians, they kind of pushed east after they left the church, being condemned as heretics. They kind of disappeared once you get to places of like Mongolia and China. But actually, the Nestorians are still around today. They're in small pockets of Eastern Europe and Central Asia, though only about 400,000 people would call themselves Nestorians. And then in 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, another heresy arose, which was condemned and known as Eutychianism or Monophysitism. I practiced those pronunciations for hours. So this is going to be similar to Nestorianism, but Monophysitism is basically saying that there is no full distinction between Jesus's natures. So they will say it's one person, but Jesus's human nature and Jesus's divine nature, they kind of mesh together, and Jesus's human nature is sort of absorbed by his divine nature. So it kind of meshes all together. They would say that, again, they would disagree with the Nicene stance on Jesus's personhood and his natures. And unfortunately, this is not a biblical understanding of Jesus. We see him as one person in two distinct natures, fully human and fully God, not humine, or whatever that means. So it was after these two councils, there began to be quite a few offshoots of Eastern churches. So the church in the East, the church of the East, which is the Nestorian church that we talked about, deemed a heresy, they kind of branch off and they would become known as the Oriental Orthodox Church, which would split off. And then down the line of history, you would see that that develops into what we have now as the Syriac, Coptic, Ethiopian, and Armenian Orthodox Church, which I leave for Armenia tomorrow. So it'll be interesting to see how there are differences in the way that church is done over there than it is to here. So again, some of these heresies, though condemned, you still see them pop up in pockets of churches all around the globe, even to today. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, as we know it today, has not officially split yet. That won't actually occur until another six centuries or so down the line. But you can see how there's just a growing divide, there's a growing split over key doctrinal issues that are beginning to arise within the church. So the biggest blow to that divide between the West and the East, as far as the church go, all comes to a head at the Third Council of Toledo in 589 AD. And this is known as the Filioque controversy. So the Filioque is actually a phrase, and it means "and the Son." In the original Nicene Creed, speaking of the Holy Spirit, there's a phrase that states, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." And that's where it stops. Well, what happened is the Western church began to develop in some of its tradition to add at the end of that phrase, "and the Son." So they would say, "who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Well, the Eastern church got wind of this, and they were upset. So the council in Toledo was basically a Western council, and they established that they wanted to add to the Nicene Creed, and the Eastern Church didn't want that, and they went back and forth. And this argument over this specific phrasing went on for centuries. This happened throughout the years, up until it was one of the actual reasons that the Great Schism happened centuries later. Now, if you're wondering, well, Alex, which one is it? It's not that important. It is important, but it's not that important. It is a situation where over semantics of language, it's not actually going to change our understanding of God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Really, this is mainly for the deep theological minds that have really hard convictions over the phrasing of an ancient creed. So don't get too tripped up over whether or not "and the Son" should follow or whether it shouldn't. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, they hold very tightly that it should not, obviously. So over the next few centuries, the two sides would continue to grow further and further apart, mainly due to these theological differences, but also within the Eastern Church, you would see the use of icons being brought into worship. These were pictures or renditionings of Jesus or some of the saints that they would actually include in their worship, in their liturgy, where they would actually somewhat worship these icons. They would deem these icons as divine and worship them. So there would be differences between the Western Church and the Eastern Church over that as well. And then the Eastern Church would take issue with the Pope, who was in Rome. They didn't like him. They didn't like having to listen to what he said or having to do what he said. So the Eastern Church is going to start to grow further and further apart from the West. And then, of course, later down the road, not to steal someone else's thunder, but you'll see the Great Schism, where the Eastern Church leaves completely. Now, the 6th and 7th century wasn't all doom and gloom over church splits and division. There was actually a lot of Christian advancement in the 6th and 7th centuries. There was a lot of good that occurred from the church. You continue to see it to flourish in some areas, one of which in 525 AD, a monk named Dionysius Exiguus created a dating system that changed the church calendar, the way that we actually date Jesus' birth and his death and when we put Easter in the church calendar, and it became the standard for dating for centuries. He denoted his dating system using the Latin term Anno Domini, or AD, which obviously we've been using throughout this whole presentation, which basically is a Latin term that means in the year of our Lord. Now, if you're asking, what's the difference between BC and AD? BC meaning before Christ, AD meaning Anno Domini, not after death, though that's a fun way to think of it. Anno Domini meaning year of our Lord. It is different from the somewhat modern usage of BCE and CE. CE is common era and BCE is before common era. A lot of people will use that to be religiously neutral. Either way, it generally kind of dates things the same way. So it's just neat to see where a Christian has impacted science and culture and dating systems around them as Christians began to kind of take the forefront of culture and society. The Pantheon in Rome. Has anyone been to the Pantheon? Has anyone seen the Pantheon? It's a beautiful building, beautiful building. And the Pantheon in Rome is where, like we talked about earlier, where there was a pantheon of Roman gods. People would come here to make sacrifices to hundreds of different gods for centuries. Well, in 609, Pope Boniface IV actually converted it into a church, and he consecrated it as the Church of St. Maria Rotunda. So you see this blending out of pagan worship in the culture, and you see this forefront taking of Christianity as the predominant religion. That day that the Pantheon, this is just a fun fact, the day that Pantheon was consecrated was also known as All Saints Day, which is, if you follow a very confusing historical line to now, you actually see there's a line from All Saints Day to Halloween. The night before All Saints Day was All Hallows Eve, and so it's kind of through the years been muddled together with some sort of pagan holidays to where you kind of get a very Americanized version of it as Halloween. So that's just a fun fact. So not only do we see advancement in culture of Christian practices, but we also see an advancement in the religion and the practice of religion as well. So the monastic tradition, basically monks, has been around for centuries before. It was established in the church early on, and it continued to this day, but it seemed to lose the heart of the monastic tradition. And so in 516, a monk named Saint Benedict of Nursia wrote the Rule of Saint Benedict, which basically kind of reclaimed the piety and reclaimed the traditions that were in monasticism early on. He kind of reclaimed this devotion to God that you see early on in the early church and monastic traditions. So these writings, the Rule of Saint Benedict, would set in motion traditions that are still used today in certain Catholic traditions. These rules would call monks to fasting. It would call them to prayers certain times throughout the day, even vows of silence, among other disciplines that monks would usually partake in. And what this would do is it would aid them in their devotion and in their service to God. It highly influenced the church, especially the monks, during this time, One monk in particular would be highly influenced by St. Benedict's rule, who would later on become pope late in the 6th century in 590, and that's Pope Gregory I, or as some would know him, Pope Gregory the Great. So Pope Gregory would take the heart and piety and devotion of this new monastic tradition with St. Benedict, and he would implement it in his own life, obviously inwardly, in how he viewed his relationship to God, but then externally, through his desire to see the gospel go out to the nations. So it was actually Pope Gregory who set out several different mission initiatives to convert, or reconvert in some cases, the pagan Anglo-Saxons in the regions of Western Europe and Britain. If you remember, St. Patrick had gone to Britain and tried to convert them in the Celtic regions, and he succeeded only for so long, and that had to be reconverted as well. So Pope Gregory was one who sent several missions to take the gospel to the north and to the west. Pope Gregory also would develop what would become known as Gregorian chants, which I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. It's songs that were chanted to kind of like a droning sound, which some of you might be feeling that that's what I'm doing right now. This is not a Gregorian chant. And it's their way of worship and prayer and singing. And that's actually some of the earliest forms of music we see in the church. And it's still prominent today. You might have heard these from maybe a movie, or if you've actually visited maybe a Christian heritage site or an old church over in Europe, you might hear someone doing these Gregorian chants. I told Pastor Clint that I was going to try and get John Harrell and Matt Phipps up here to give you guys a demonstration. But he said that he would walk out and protest if that happened. So I don't think we're going to get that tonight. But you make sure to grab them afterwards and make sure that they do that for you. They've been practicing all week long for that. So Pope Gregory would actually formulate much of the structure and the liturgy of the Catholic Mass that's used even today in Catholic services. So remember, after the beginning of the 6th century, the Western Roman Empire has fallen into disarray as a governing head. But the Eastern Empire and Constantinople, it stands really, really strong. And that is really going to kind of jettison our next character that we'll look at, who is Justinian. Now, Justinian started with humble roots. Justinian's uncle, was a farmer, and Justinian was an orphan. And Justin took care of Justinian. And Justin saw the glory of Constantinople, and he saw the opportunities that were afforded there. So him and his wife took his nephew, Justinian, and moved to Constantinople, where Justin joined the army, and then he put Justinian in school and training as well to be in the army. And Justin quickly rose through the ranks of the army, where he actually became the head of the king's guard. So Justin began to really kind of rise to power in his own right, while Justinian was focusing on his education and learning and developing some of his own skills. Well, the emperor at the time in Constantinople died, and Justin took power. But again, remember, Justin was a peasant farmer who was not educated, and so he needed help. He didn't know the craft of being an emperor and a politician, so he needed to rely on Justinian, who at this time had actually been trained for just this. And so Justinian began to aid his uncle. His uncle passed away, and Justinian took the throne himself in 527. Now, the former glory of the empire that Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire showed, Justinian wanted that back. He wanted to reclaim that glory that the empire had, and it had been slowly declining. So he focused much of his initial efforts on a complete overhaul of the Byzantine laws and the tax code. So the empire's treasury was pretty much depleted from having to fight battles on both of its front in the west and in the east. And the wealthy elites, like typical wealthy elites, were not paying their taxes. So Constantinople was out of money, and they needed money, and they needed reform. The laws at the time were unjust, but anything that was just was corrupt anyways, so he needed to do a lot of work to fix that. Well, Justinian, through his days of training and coming up through schools, he had two very trusted advisors that he used to oversee the overhaul of the new tax codes and law. So what they did is they rewrote the laws and actually enforced them, making sure that they weren't corrupt or weren't as corrupt. And then they overhauled the tax code and made sure that the wealthy elite paid their taxes. And it worked tremendously. Constantinople began to grow in its power and its wealth again. It began to adorn itself with magnificent works of art and new buildings. And so Justinian, in an effort to show off the power and the wealth of Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire, he built a lot of new buildings and magnificent churches, but one of which was the most magnificent was the Hagia Sophia. Has anybody actually been and seen that? I have not, but it sounds amazing. So this is a picture of what it probably would have looked like in its original day, and this is a picture of what it looks like now. It's a massive structure, huge. The construction began in 532, and it was completed in 537. The monumental dome you see there, it reached so high over the city, people could see it for miles, and they described it as hanging on a chain from heaven itself. So this was just a way that Justinian wanted to, again, just show the beauty and the might and the power of the Byzantine Empire, as well as show its piety, show that we're a Christian nation as well. But remember, the West still has the Pope, the East has most of the power, so through the next few centuries, you're going to see the empire falter and Christianity fracture and split as well. Now, one of the major elements that certainly didn't help in this regard is going to be the rise of Islam. So in 622, down in the southwestern region of the Arabian Peninsula, a man named Muhammad, he was a wealthy merchant in Mecca. He saw the pagan worship at the Kaaba, which is the big black box that I'm sure many of you guys have seen pictures of. He saw pagan worship there, and he was disgusted by it. So he retreated out into the wilderness, where he claims while in the wilderness, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and declared a message from God that he was to write down this message. And that eventually became known as the Quran. Now, Muhammad would spend the next few years fighting off the other tribal merchant families in the area as he conquered the land and gained power within the Arabian Peninsula. But with that, he also spread the religion of Islam anywhere that he conquered. Now, he would only live for about another 10 years after that. He died in 632, but his very passionate followers would take the mantle and they would expand the reach of Islam all throughout the Middle East, capturing Jerusalem in 638, as well as working their way through northern Africa and then over into Spain and conquering Spain by 720 AD. Now, of course, as you know, the spread of Islam would be a constant point of contention for Christians for many years through the Crusades, throughout the Middle Ages. The Hagia Sophia, as mentioned a second ago, unfortunately, that is no longer a church. It is a mosque, as several, if not many, Christian sites, Christian churches throughout the Middle East have fallen in the same way. They're mosques that are only open to Muslims because of the advancement of Islam. So the East is having to deal heavily with the rise and the spread of Islam. And the church itself is having to battle what's going on in the West. So there's a lot of different fractions going on. And this is actually kind of where we'll stop and set up for what will happen in the centuries to come. There's a lot of rumblings and governmental powers as well as the church. So we kind of end on a sour note. And I know we've covered a lot, and I've really only highlighted much of what occurred during these centuries. Not a whole lot of extreme importance, maybe in the 6th and 7th. But again, it'll point to what will happen in the years to come. Now, that doesn't mean that what we talked about tonight is not important. I told you we're going to kind of circle back and talk about why we should know church history, why it's important that we kind of see how we got here today. We want to look at church history through the lens of a Christian worldview. So I want to look at some themes as we reflect over what we discussed tonight. Really, we start to see from the beginning, the first theme is God's sovereignty and his providence throughout all of church history. So remember where we started. Remember all the way back to the beginning as we discussed the Roman persecution. Though evil and wicked for the Romans to do what they did to the Christians, God was sovereignly moving his church throughout the regions as they fled persecution. It's actually somewhat ironic to me that if Rome really wanted to stop Christianity, it almost seems like they needed to stop persecuting the Christians, and the landscape, or at least maybe the timetable of growth, would have drastically changed. But yet, God was preserving and protecting his church throughout the ages. We know that the Colosseum in Rome, it's an arena where the Christians were tortured and murdered for the amusement of the Roman citizens. They wanted to eradicate Christianity from their city, so they threw them into the Colosseum, the arena. And it's now a museum. It's now falling apart. It's decrepit in ruins. And you can go tour it for $20. I looked it up. $20, and you can go tour the might and the arena that struck fear in Christians for about $20. And then 3 miles away is St. Peter's Basilica, the largest church in the entire world. It really draws to mind a familiar verse to all of us, that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. God was not absent through the years of persecution. He was sovereignly orchestrating and allowing these events to happen as he sustained his people through them, so that the second theme that we see from this would be possible, which is the spread of the gospel. So over the centuries, as Christians fled from persecution, dispersed far and wide, they didn't simply take a tradition with them. They didn't simply take a way of life, but they took the message of the bread of life. They took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everywhere that they went. The world around them at that time was enthralled in pagan worship and hedonistic pleasures. They substituted and they worshiped creation as God instead of the Creator, as we know from Romans. And that world at that time had no idea of God's sovereign hand that was moving to bring to them the good news that though we all stand condemned because of our rebellion and sin against a perfect, holy God, he has provided Jesus Christ as the righteous, perfect life needed and the sacrificial death on the cross for sins, that a lost, wicked world could be redeemed and made right with their Creator. And so we see that actually happen. That's the amazing part to me, that throughout all these years, we actually see the spread of the gospel. We actually see the miracle of salvation happen as hearts are transformed and even cultures are transformed through the passion, through the lives of these Christians who love God and then turn from their sin. You see it in the culture. You see it in society. You even see it in the governing powers of the day. So the once pagan temples that had nothing but worthless, empty idol worship, those became meeting places for Christians who came to worship the God that saved them and gave them new life. But with the spread of the church and the gospel came a refining of the church. So naturally, as time went on, questions would be asked is, how are we to actually worship this God? How might we actually apply in practice the revelation of God through his word? So over the centuries, you saw a refining of church doctrine. You saw a refining of deep theological truth. That's why we want to present these to you in a class like Foundations. You see this happening over time where the church is being refined. The various church fathers and church councils helped Christians to know what is true about the God that they worshiped. And so you see these catechisms and these confessions develop over the years, which are beautiful, wonderful gifts to the church today. Some of these catechisms, we've maybe updated the language, but are still in use today. Some of these creeds we actually see used today. They're wonderful ways for us to learn and to know who our God is and what the Bible teaches in a concise way. These don't substitute God's word. They just aid us in our study of it. So we stand here today on the shoulders of men and women who have faithfully served God throughout the centuries as he's worked in and through their lives to provide for us what we have today, which is a beautiful, thriving church focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope you guys see that, see those themes as we talk about what we looked at tonight and even in the next few weeks. Be reminded of God's providence and God's sovereignty, him working through the spread of the gospel and a refining of his church to focus on him. So like I said at the beginning, I know we covered a whole lot in a short amount of time, but seriously, if you guys have any questions or want to know more about some of these, reach out to myself. Other pastors will point you in the right way for good, helpful resources on a lot of this. So let me pray for us, and then you guys will be dismissed just a little bit early. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you are the one that sustains it, that you are the one that grows it, that you are the one that protects it. Lord, I pray that we as a church would look back on your sovereign hand moving throughout history, that this would give us boldness and hope for our current, present time, that we would not draw back in fear, but that we would push forward with bold faith, Lord. I pray that you would be our hope and our hope alone, that we would see that the future, though unsure and oftentimes scary, we would be able to face it with the hope of our sovereign God who is sovereignly and providentially walking with us. Lord, I pray for the people here tonight that we would see the goodness of church history, that we would be able to apply the themes and the truths seen throughout it to our own lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.